Wow. After an introduction like that, I can't wait to hear me myself. Sounds great. Well, take your living Bibles and turn with me. Hey, wait a minute. You have an AD 1611 King James Bible? Oh, you thought I meant Kenneth Taylor's dead book. No, no, no. There's a living Bible right there. All right, now that you're with me, turn to Luke chapter 22, if you will, please. Good night. You don't know which one's a living Bible. Don't ooh at me. Luke chapter 22. From verse 14 on, it's the night before the cross. Jesus is gathered in the upper room with his first New Testament church, where he will establish with them the Lord's Supper. By the way, it's a Baptist church. You Protestants are Johnny come latelys. I mean, the one who established the church had Baptist baptism, didn't he? Well, if you're a Baptist, what kind of a church would you start? Every one of those men that were with him in that room, according to Acts chapter 1, verse 21-22, had Baptist baptism. Now, you'll have a hard time starting a Presbyterian church in that upper room, I'll guarantee you. You'll have a hard time with that. Well, I noticed right out, now some of you get upset, just hold the phone, Joan. I noticed right outside it says First Baptist Church. Now, don't come to a Baptist church and expect to hear Protestant stuff. You're not going to hear it. From what I can tell, Baptist is your middle name around here, isn't it? All right. Jesus established the communion supper there. He pointed out Judas as a hypocrite and Judas as the traitor and told him to go do quickly what he had to do. Then Jesus turned his attention to Simon Peter and warned him that Satan was going to work him over that night and sift him as wheat. Now he's about to go from that point to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he'll agonize and sweat blood. Then Judas will step out of the night and plant a poison kiss on his cheek and identify him so they can take him. And tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock, they'll nail him to the cross. After he warns Peter about Satan going to sift him as wheat, he's got one more thing to say to these men before they go to the Garden of Gethsemane. Luke 22, starting in verse 35. You remember that for 3 years, as they had walked with him, accompanied with him, he had often sent them out alone to preach the gospel. So now he talks to him about those 3 years. In verse 35, he said unto them, "When I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked you anything?" They said, "Nothing." Then said he unto them, "But now, you see, I think you can catch it. Things are going to change real quick right here. Fellas, you've had 3 years of things pretty easy. People have treated you decent, even welcomed you warmly sometimes. But now, fellas, it's going to change. But now, he that hath a purse, let him take it. Likewise his scrip." Now watch this carefully. "And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one." You better buy a sword, fellas. "For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me." Now he's going to quote a portion of Isaiah 53:12. "And he was reckoned among the transgressors." This is when they put him between the two transgressors known as the thieves, crucified him there. He would be amongst them, in between them. So he's talking about his crucifixion. Then he says, "For the things concerning me have an end." My ministry's going to end now, fellas. You're going to nail me to the cross. My earthly ministry's done. the things concerning me have an end. They said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, it is enough. Those poor guys, they had more trouble catching on to what he was trying to say. It is enough. Pretty soon you boys will know what I meant. You see, they tried to take him literally. Well, here's two swords right here. No, he's not talking about metal swords. You remember not long before then, he began to warn them things were going to get tough, and he said, behold, I send you forth as lambs amongst wolves. Now, you put a lamb in with the wolves, they're going to devour that lamb. So he was warning them, things are going to get tough, fellas. Now, he used a metaphor. These men were not really lambs. Their enemies were not really wolves. He used a metaphor. I send you as lambs amongst wolves. He does the same thing when he says, buy a sword. He's not talking about a metal sword. What these men were going to face, no metal sword could handle. Not at all. He was speaking in a metaphor when he said, buy a sword. They took him literally. No, no. If they were to meet the battle that was coming, they must surely provide themselves with weapons forged in no earthly workshop. What sword is he talking about when he said, buy a sword? Well, let's go to the book of Ephesians and check it out. Ephesians chapter 6. We'll find out what kind of a sword he's talking about. The Holy Spirit comes upon Paul here. Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God. Now, when you put on armor, you're not going to a picnic, pal. You're going to war, conflict, battle. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of who? The devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you should be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation. Now, down to that point, every article in the armor is defensive. You've got to have some defense, that's right. But you can't go to war with just defensive materials. You've got to have a weapon. You've got to have a weapon to fight the devil, his wiles, the powers of darkness, the spiritual wickedness. No metal sword can handle them. You've got to have a weapon. You've got to have a supernatural weapon. So what does he say? He says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The devil knows what that sword is. He's been stabbed with it. He got stabbed with it. Remember back in the wilderness when he tempted Jesus? Three times Jesus whipped out the sword of the Spirit and said, it is written. It is written. It is written. And he did not say it was written in the originals. He said it is written. Well, bless God, it still is written. Amen. I love you, loudmouths. You just keep it up. Now, if you were the devil, and you had enemies that you planned to attack, with your spiritual wickedness in high places, all your darts, you knew they had a weapon that could cut you, slice you, rip you, cripple you, and destroy you. Then, and you're as smart as the devil is, wouldn't you say to yourself, I've got to get that weapon out of their hand? What I've got to do is give them something in its place and let them think they've got a weapon. Didn't Paul tell us we're not ignorant of Satan's devices? If you know this book, you won't be ignorant of Satan's devices. Satan has a certain way he does things, and he just doesn't vary because he's so successful with it. All right, now I want to take you back to the Old Testament, the book of 1 Samuel. I want to show you how the devil worked then, and he still works this way today. Jesus said, buy a sword. Now, the devil doesn't want you to have a sword. 1 Samuel, chapter 13. Let me kind of tell you the story, and then it'll snap in quicker while we read just a portion of it. You remember that the Philistines were the avowed enemies of God's people. If you're enemies of God's people, you're of the devil. That's all there is to it. There's only two sides to be on. And so you remember they had battled, the Philistines had battled the Israelites time and time and time again, kept getting whipped. They said, they got together one day and said, hey guys, we can't keep fighting these people. They're too good a swordsman. We've got to find a way to whip them. So why don't we do this? Let's go to King Saul and raise up the white flag and say, King Saul, we don't want to fight you anymore. We want to be your friends. Let's be brethren. And we can get along then. And so they said, now, fellas, what we have to do is get them to lay down their swords, and then we will give them garden tools in the place of the swords. So we'll talk King Saul into closing down all the blacksmith shops in Israel. Won't be any metal workers, so they can't make any swords. When we get them to lay the swords down, said, then we'll provide their garden tools for them. We can even sharpen them for them. And then, when we've got them down to garden tools, we'll attack. They won't have a sword, won't have a blacksmith, can't make one. We'll attack them. So, they went to King Saul, offered their program of being friendly, and you just close down all your blacksmith shops, and we'll provide your garden tools for you. And Saul swallowed it. They were so naive. He believed them. 1 Samuel 13, verse 19. Now there was no smith. That doesn't mean people named smith. It's talking about metal workers, blacksmiths, okay? And this is after Saul has closed them all down because he believed the Philistines. Now there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make them swords or spears. Remember, I've told you the story and how they talked him out of that. But all the Israelites went down to the Philistines. See? We be brethren. We'll go down to those Philistines' pals to sharpen every man his share. And they'd gotten them from the Philistines in the first place. To sharpen every man his share, his colder, and his axe, and his mattock. Yet they, the Philistines, had a file for the mattocks, and for the coulters, and for the forks, and for the axes, and to sharpen the goads. So they took the garden tools that they had gotten, they were already made by the Philistines in their blacksmith shops, so whenever they needed them sharpened, they took them down there. So now, they have no swords, no weapons, just garden tools. Now back up verse 17. And the spoilers came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. Now they're going to attack from three directions. One company turned to the way that leads to Ophrah, under the land of Sheol. And another company turned the way to Beth Horon. And another company turned to the way of the border that looked to the valley of Zoboam toward the wilderness. Now there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines had said, lest the Hebrews make them swords or spears. But all the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen every man his share and his colder and his axe and his mattock. Yet they had a file for the mattocks and for the colders and for the forks and for the axes and to sharpen the goads. So it came to pass in the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people that were with Saul and Jonathan. They were helpless, defenseless, couldn't defend themselves. All because Saul was so naive to think that their lifelong enemies had suddenly become their friends, talked him into closing out the blacksmith shop. We'll give you your garden tools in the day of battle. No sword. Now, what did Jesus tell us to buy? He didn't tell you to buy a coulter. He didn't tell you to buy a mattock or a garden hoe. He didn't tell you to buy a dull blunted axe. He said, buy a sword! I don't have to tell you that we're in a battle today. That's why we're told to put on the whole armor and take the sword. I mean, if you're in a battle, if you don't think we're in a battle, you're either lost or you're AWOL, one or the other. Now, what is our weapon? The sword of the Spirit, which is the what? Word of God. Please note the singular. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, 1 Corinthians 14:33 says, God is not the author of confusion. If all these so-called Bibles they've got on the market are all God's words, God is very confused himself. Not only that, but he would be the author of confusion. They all have different words. That's what makes them different Bibles. Different words teach different doctrines. And if you know anything about them, you know that they play down the deity of Christ, the blood, the virgin birth, salvation by grace, the whole thing. God's not the author of those books. He only authored one book. If he authored even two, he's the author of confusion. Since he's not, it's not the swords, it's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You cannot have two genuine Bibles in any given language. Impossible. God only authored one book. I'll say again, if he authored more than one, he is the author of confusion. Now the devil knows which one is the Word of God. The devil knows which one is the sword. If he didn't know that a sword was available, why would he come up with the coulters and the mattocks and the garden hose and the forks and the dull-blunted axes? He wants to get you to lay your sword down. Therefore, Satan and his crowd have gathered together as spoilers to do all they can to get us to lay down our swords. But they're so nice. We be brethren. We'll provide you with some coulters and some forks and some hoes and some dull-blunted axes. We'll even sharpen them for you. And the sad thing that I see across this land, people that ought to know better are just as naive and clouded in the cabasis as Saul was. They bought the bill of goods. They think they've got a sword. All they have is a colder and a mattock and a hole that was made by the devil's crowd anyhow. In 1611, God forged the sword. If you can't see the hand of God, you've got your head in the sand. Only, listen to me, only the English-speaking people have been evangelizing this world for nearly 400 years. Only the English-speaking people. Now, if you were God, you were going to send forth the English-speaking people to evangelize the world, wouldn't you say, hey, I've got to give them my word in their language? Well, that's what God did. At the close of the Dark Ages, when he was ready to start the great missionary movement that has lasted clear down to this moment, the will of the covered south, he said, I'm going to give him a sword. So God forged the sword in 1611. And he said, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, I've got that sword in my hand. This is it. This is it. There is no other. This is it. Now the spoilers have come along, and they're out to replace it with their garden tools. Because the devil doesn't fear garden tools, especially when he made them in the first place. So they've given us the inferior mattocks and colders and forks of the Revised Standard Version and the Anchor Bible and the so-called Bible and the Douay Bible and the Jerusalem Bible and the Amplified Bible and the Moffat Bible and the Weymouth Bible and the Goodspeed Bible and the Old American Standard and the New American Standard and the so-called Living Bible and the so-called New English Bible. And the New King James Version. And the New International Version. Anymore, when I hear the word new and it's New Testament, I get sick to my stomach. Now let me ask you, you're all very intelligent. Especially that section right over there. Did Jesus Christ know the hour was going to come upon us with 111 different garden tools? Did he? What did he tell you to buy? A sword! He never told you to buy a coulter. He never told you to buy a garden hoe. He never told you to buy a pitchfork. He never told you to buy a dual-blunted axe. He said, buy a sword! I did! You can't fight with a garden tool. There's a war on. I bought a sword. I've been in the fight. I'm still in the fight. I'm going to stay in the fight. I'm going to tell you something. I will fight over the King James Bible. I will fight for the King James Bible. And I will fight with the King James Bible. I will fight over my sword. I will fight for my sword. And I'll fight with my sword. And that's a good 3-point outline, Brother Howell, so I'm just going to quit. Get that down. I said, first of all, I will fight over the King James Bible. Now, Saul was naive. I'm not. I know what's going on. Yet I talk to preachers who ought to know better. I'm tired of my independent Baptist preachers who say to me, oh, this controversy over the King James and the other versions, it's a non-issue with me. A non-issue? A non-issue? That's the sissy britches way of saying, I don't want to fight. You show me a man calls himself a preacher and says it's a non-issue, I'll show you lace on his underwear.
Let's not stir the waters here. Let's not upset someone.
Hey, pal, when you go forth to fight, you do stir the waters, don't you? You do upset the crowd, don't you? Jesus said, buy a sword. Go to war. There's a battle on. It is an issue with me whether I have a sword or not. It's an issue with me whether this King James Bible is the inerrant, inspired, infallible Word of God or not. It's an issue, and I'll fight over it. If it's not the perfect, inspired, inerrant Word of God, then it's just another colder, just another mattock, just another garden tool. When I read in here in 2 Timothy 4:2, to preach the Word.
It is an issue with me whether I have the word to preach or not. But I'm told to go out there and get people saved. I'm told that people are born again by the incorruptible seed. Then, friend of mine, it makes a difference with me. It's an issue with me whether I've got a corruptible seed or an incorruptible seed. But I'm told to go forth and fight the powers of darkness and wickedness in high places. It is an issue with me whether I've got a sword or a garden tool. I will fight over the King James Bible. Secondly, I will fight for the King James Bible. Jesus told me to buy a sword. I did. You try to take my sword from me, you're going to have a knockdown, drag-out, bloody-nosed, skull-cracking, knuckle-busting fight on your hands. You remember about 30, 35 years ago, the liberal politicians started getting a hold of this country like they got it? Gun control, they said. Gun control. I love what the National Rifle Association came out with, that big bumper sticker that said, "You'll take my gun from me when you pry it from my cold, dead fingers." I feel that way, too. Well, let me tell you something. You'll take my sword from me when you pry it from my cold, dead fingers. I will fight for my King James Bible. Let the Alexandrian Philistines try to pawn off their garden tools. They'll never do it with me. Now, most of you know the garden tools wear out. Sword doesn't. Today, in the average Christian bookstore, you can buy about 31, 32, 33 different versions. As I said, I think I said earlier, there's been 111 up to this point since 1884 in the English language. You can still get about 30, 31, 32. What did I tell you about the other ones? This one's almost 400 years old. But see, this is the sword of the Spirit. And the Spirit keeps breathing on it. He keeps it alive, you see. The others are just garden tools. So they're not even printing the Revised Thinking Version anymore. The New American Satanic Version, they're not printing that anymore. It's canceled now. Now, the long list of those others that I just ran through, either you can't get them anymore or you just got a few of them that are left over from what was printed 15 years ago. We're down today to basically two garden tools that are really being pawned off to people that ought to know better. The New King James and the New International. I want to demonstrate for the next few minutes, Brother House, all this shouting, is that going on my time? Let's talk about the New King James Version. I'd rather not, but we have to. I have to say to me, what do you think of the New King James? It's no more the New King James than I'm the New King Tut. It's an Alexandrian Philistine garden tool. When you open up the New King James, it'll be like all the perversions. It's copyrighted. That's not copyrighted. Now, what's the difference? When you copyright a book, you are saying, those are my words, and if you print it, I'll sue your socks off. So when they put out, when the Thomas Nelson Company put out the New King James and copyrighted it, they said, those are our words. This is not copyrighted. Now, some of you are thumbing through your King James Bible to see if yours is. Now, let me tell you something. Some of you will find a copyright, but what they've copyrighted, you've got one of those with notes in it, or even a chain reference, they can copyright that. They cannot copyright the text. Those are God's words. And if I had the money most of you Baptist preachers have, I could buy me a big, fancy printing press, and I could print this one and print this one and print this one, and nobody could sue me. I guarantee you, God won't sue me. He loves those that publish His Word. But you try publishing the text of the New King James, and Thomas Nelson will take you to court and sue you. Well, those are His words. They're words. That's why. You can't copyright God's words. They were here before you were anyway, see? Now, let me just, I can't take a lot of time on this, but let me give you just a taste of a little bit. Show you how it's a garden tool and not a sword, all right? Now, take your real Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The devil's slick, and a lot of people are so naive they can't pick it up on it. Well, you need to get your head out of the sand. Somebody's pawned off the New King James as a Bible, and it's not a sword, it's not even a dagger. It's a dumb colder. Now, most of you here tonight know the subject of 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection. Starts out giving us the gospel, speaking the third part of the gospel is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then if you'll notice, down in verse 35, some man will say, how are the dead raised up? With what body do they come? So what's the subject? The body coming out of the grave, isn't it? You agree with me? Nod your head. Rattle, rattle, rattle. The marbles are there. All right. That's the subject. The body coming out of the grave, the resurrection, right? Okay, let's just prove that a little bit further here. Some of you are looking at me like I'm not right. Okay? So also is the resurrection, verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It, the body, is sown in corruption. So when it's sown in corruption, where do you put it? The grave, don't you? It is raised in incorruption. When it's raised in incorruption, it's coming out of the what? The grave. It is sown in dishonor. When you sow it in dishonor, you're sowing it where? In the grave. It is raised in glory from where? The grave. It is sown in weakness. Put where? Then when it comes out, it is raised in power. Out of what? Okay, I think you got it. Now look at verse 55. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Does that fit the context all right? Coming out of the grave, right? Okay. Now you keep your eyeballs on that verse. Let me read it to you from the New King James Garden Tool. O death, where is thy sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Hades? Hades. Hey, that's the Greek word for hell. Hades. You mean, Christian, we've got to go to hell? Huh? You see, the New King James has translated exactly like the New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Because they are saying, like the Jehovah's Witnesses. You see, hell is the grave. That's what they're telling you. Hell is not the grave! It says, O grave, where is thy victory in the real Bible? Those bodies coming out of hell? You put Hades in there, that's a lie. Now, who is the father of a lie? Then whose book is the New King James? You got it. It's a colder. It's not a sword. God is in the sword business. The devil's in the garden tool business. Go to Mark chapter 1. Let me show you how the New King James, if you believe what it says, you couldn't get saved. Let me show you. Well, it's corruptible seed, for one thing.
God doesn't put out corruptible seed. Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and verse 15. In the real Bible says, now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye. Now folks, tell me what Jesus said to do. Repent ye and what? Believe the gospel, right? Okay. Keep your eyes on that. Let me read it to you from the New King James Garden Tool. Jesus came preaching and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe in the gospel. In the gospel? Well, the New King James says just believe in the gospel. The Pope believes in the gospel. The cults believe in the gospel. They believe there's a gospel. They believe in the gospel. Modernists believe in the gospel. Jesus didn't say believe in the gospel. That doesn't save you any more than believing in God saves anybody. The devils believe in God and tremble. No, you're going to heaven, you must believe the gospel. Because you're also told to obey the gospel. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, if you don't obey the gospel, the fiery wrath of God will be on you. You are not going to obey the gospel by simply believing in the gospel. You will obey the gospel when you believe the gospel. Multitudes of people believe in the gospel are going to hell, believe in the gospel going to hell. Only those who believe the gospel, obeying that gospel, that's when salvation takes place. The Christ who died on the cross shed his precious blood while he died. They put him in the grave. 72 hours later he came out of the grave. There's the gospel. When you obey the gospel, you are simply turning to that Christ. Jesus said, repent, believe the gospel. You turn from your old wicked sin of unbelief. You call on Jesus Christ. Receive him into your heart as your Savior. The Christ who died on the cross, shed his blood, went into the grave, came out of the grave. That's when salvation takes place. You believe in the gospel, you're going to hell. So if you believe the New King James, that's where you'd end up. Turn to Matthew chapter 20. I'll give you one more here in this garden too. We got to move on. Matthew chapter 20. Now watch them attack the deity of your Savior. They all get around to it. Matthew 20, verse 20. Then came to him the mother of, to Jesus, then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. Now you're told in the Scriptures to worship God, aren't you? And didn't the Almighty God say, thou shalt have no other gods before me? All right, did Jesus say, hey lady, don't worship me, I'm not God? No, did he accept her worship? Then you got one of two things. Either he is God, or he is such an egotist, he accepted her worship anyway. And yet those people that say he's not God say he was a good man. Not if he accepted worship, he's not God, he's not a good man. So he took her worship, didn't he? Because he is God. All right? Now you keep your eyes on that verse and let me read it to you from this New King James Garden Tool. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to her with her son, to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. Kneeling down? Hey, friend, that doesn't mean you're worshiping. People kneel down before the Queen of England. When I work at my desk at home, like working on my typewriter, and I mess around and I drop a paper clip, the bink, boop, 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 goes down under the desk. I shove the chair back. I get out of the chair. I get down on my knees. I kneel. I reach underneath to pick up the paper clip I dropped. I'm on my knees. I am not worshiping that desk. I am not worshiping that chair. And I'm not worshiping a paper clip. Just because you kneel down does not mean you're worshiping. The real Bible says she worshiped him, but it doesn't say she knelt down. I don't have to kneel down to worship. I can worship driving my car down the street. I can worship walking down the street. I can worship sitting in a chair.
They've taken his deity from him. Just kind of kneel down. That's a garden tool. It's a lie. Who's the father of a lie? Who's the author of the New King James? You got it. If some of you are afraid to say it, shame on you. All right. Let's take the New International Version. The NIV. People say now, brother, they think, what do you think of the NIV? It goes like this. NIVKEYMOUSE. That's what I think of it. All right. You open the NIV and the first thing you find, it's copyrighted. So, the International Bible Society, Ms. Zondervan from people are saying, those are our words. We'll sue you if you print them. All right, I just want to give you a few, just to help you see it's a garden tool. Matthew 18. You're not too far from there if you hadn't closed your Bible yet. Matthew chapter 18. In verse 11, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us why he left heaven and came to this world. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Now, I would like to read that verse to you from the NIV, but I can't. It's not there. They took it out. What did Jesus say in the last few verses of Revelation about taking away from his words? Brother, I wouldn't want to be in their sneakers at the white throne, I'll tell you that much. Go to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23 is that great sermon. Jesus had the National Council there, and boy, he unloaded on them. The great religious leaders. Watch what he says to them in Matthew 23:14. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!
Some people say, I don't think Jesus shouted like that.
That's too much of you watching television, preachers. That's your problem. You've forgotten what real preaching is. That's what you think. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore, ye shall receive the greater damnation. Okay. Now, I would like to read that verse to you in the NIV, but I can't. It's not there. They took it out. Why'd they take it out? To cover for themselves. Well, let me tell you something. They can take it out of their garden tool, but the sword's got it in there. And they will face the author of the sword, I'll guarantee you. You all know John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his what? Only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You know what it says in the NIV? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. One and only Son?
Well, Brother Lacy, what's the matter with that?
Well, let me tell you what it is, Sister Bridget. I'll explain that to you. If Jesus Christ is God's one and only Son, you can't be one. There goes your salvation. That's a direct contradiction of 1 John 3:1. But listen, if Jesus is God's one and only Son, you can't be. And besides that,
one and only Son doesn't mean deity at all.
Only begotten means virgin birth. He's only got one virgin-born son. I'm a son of God. You're sons of God. Not if the NIV's right. Aren't you glad that thing's a dumb coulter? Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Boy, I love that message of Brother Hiles last night on the blood and that demonstration we had. Oh, it's great. Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. All right, Colossians chapter 1. In your real Bible, verse 13 and verse 14, speaking of God the Father from verse 12, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through the blood, even the forgiveness of sins. All right, keep your eyes on it now, and let me read it to you from the NIV perversion. Watch it close. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. What's missing? Did they tell me that's the Word of God? That's a lie! Who's the father of a lie? Whose book is the NIV?
Anybody figure that out unless they've got their cabezas clouded up? I'd love to give you lots more, but I really don't want to take more time. But
got two more, all right.
We got another speaker, and I don't want to eat into his time, okay?
Revelation 22, I'll give you that one, and one other one. If you haven't seen it, it'll knock your socks clear off your feet.
Revelation 22. I want you to look at verse 7 in your real Bible. Jesus tells us how he is coming when he comes. Behold, I come what? Verse 12. And behold, I come what? Verse 20. He which testified these things, surely I come what? Quickly. John says, even, amen, even so come, Lord Jesus. All right, now let me read that to you from the NIV. Behold, verse 7. Behold, I am coming soon. Verse 12. Behold, I am coming soon. Verse 20. Yes, I am coming soon. Now, hold the phone, Joan. Step on the brake, Jake. Watch where you're driving, Ivan. Hold on, John. Wait a minute. Soon? It's been 1,900 years. Is that soon?
Well, Brother Lacy, don't you know that 1,000 years is as one day to the Lord and one day to 1,000 years?
Yeah, but he wasn't talking to himself. He's talking to you and me. 1,900 years is not soon. He didn't say, I'm coming soon. He said, I come quickly. So when he does come, stop. Paul told us over in 1 Corinthians 15, in the twinkling of an eye. Now that's fast. I used to think a twinkle was a wink. Now a wink compared to a twinkle is molasses in January in Fairbanks, Alaska. A twinkle is the moisture on your eyeball. Now, you never see the twinkle in your eye. The other person does. But you move your head or you move your eyeball, and that light picks up, and a little flash of light on the eyeball. You've seen it. Now, the General Electric Company has timed, with their sophisticated timing equipment, they have timed the twinkling of an eye. They say the twinkling of an eye is 1/30th of a second. So if they're right, and they probably are,
He's coming so fast he could come 30 times in 1 second.
Now that is quickly!
All right, I'd love to give you a whole lot more, but really, I do not like... All right, I'm going to give in just one. I'm going to give you two more this time, all right? This time I mean it. Go to Galatians, chapter 5. I've gone to foreign countries where they did ask me to preach all night in a minute. I appreciate that. But you got another speaker, and I don't need any of his time. All right, but I'll give you this, and then one more you just got to see. But Galatians chapter 5, look at verse 4. Now, before we read it, I might remind you, you know your Bible, the reason the Holy Spirit put it on Paul to write this book to the Galatian churches is because false teachers had gotten in there and were teaching them, no, salvation is not by grace. You have to stay saved by living good and holding on faithful. So that's why he said in chapter 3, verse 1, who hath bewitched you? You check the dictionary. To bewitch somebody is to put a spell over their mind, to cloud their mind so they can't see straight. He said, who hath bewitched you? Keep that in mind. Chapter 5, verse 4. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. Now this crowd that believes you can be saved one day, lost the next, saved one day, lost the next, saved one day, lost the next, hope you die on the right day. They love to use that term, fallen from grace. By that they mean you've lost your salvation. Now let's stay with the King James a couple more minutes to show you how that isn't what they're saying at all. Then I'm going to show you what the NIV's done to please that crowd. All right, Galatians 3:26. Paul says, and remember, he's writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, right? And you've got the sword of the Spirit in your hand, right? It's perfect, it's inerrant, and inspired, right? Okay. So what he writes has to be correct, right? All right, he's writing to all those members of those churches in Galatia. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Will you please notice the tense of the verb? Are. That's present tense, isn't it? Right now. So as Paul was writing, the Spirit was guiding him, giving him every word, letter, jot, and tittle. He said, ye are all the children of God. So they're saved at the moment he's writing that, correct? Okay. Now, watch verse 12 of chapter 4. He calls them brethren. Right? Verse 28, brethren. Verse 31, brethren. Now, you certainly know Paul did not believe in the universal fatherhood of God or the universal brotherhood of man. You know better than that. So who's he talking here? Saved people, isn't he? Call them brethren. Ye are all the children of God. You're brethren, brethren, brethren. All right, chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Was Paul saved? Then he said, us. So whatever they are, he is. Whatever he is, they are, right? All right, now look at 5:4 again. Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. If fallen from grace means you've lost your salvation, notice the tense of the verb. Are. You mean they are, all God's children, they are fallen from grace, meaning they lost their salvation. You can't be saved and lost at the same time. So what's he saying? You have accepted a doctrine because you've been bewitched. You have fallen from the truth of salvation by grace. But are they still saved? Ye are the children of God. What I am, you are. So they're mixed up doctrinally. they're still saved.
So,
the NIV people got together with their garden tools and says, now we've got to please this crowd. These can be saved, lost, saved, lost, saved, lost, saved, lost, saved, lost. So let me read it to you now from the NIV. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. Alienated from Christ? That means lost. You want me to prove it for you? Look at Ephesians 2:12. If you're an alien, you're alienated, aren't you? All right, you know Ephesians chapter 2. It opens up talking about we that are saved. We used to be dead in trespasses and sins. We used to be children of the devil. We used to be children of wrath, but we're saved now. So still, in verse 12, pointing back to that time before we were saved, that at that time, back when you were lost, you were without Christ being what? Aliens. Now remember, if you're an alien, you're alienated, aren't you? Aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God. So an alienated person is without Christ, without God, has no hope. He's lost. Right? All right, give me one more quick. Colossians chapter 1. If you're alienated, you are lost. Colossians 1, 21. Again, this chapter is talking about what it was with us before we were saved and how it is now. If you remember back in verse 13, we read it earlier, that we've been delivered from the power of darkness, translated in the kingdom of God's dear Son. That's what happened to us. We used to be in the kingdom of darkness. We've been delivered, haven't we, into the kingdom of God's dear Son. All right, so still talking about how it was and how it is. Verse 21. And you that were sometime, back there before you say, alienated. So what were they when they alienated? Lost. And enemies in your mind by wicked works. Yet now that you're saved, you're reconciled. Alienated, you're lost. Reconciled, you're saved. So when the NIV says, ye are alienated from Christ. Boy, does that crowd love the NIV there. Oh, they've got their proof now. Well, that's a garden tool and that's a lie. You're right. Who's the father of a lie, folks? Whose book is the NIV? Now, I'm going down to that last one, okay? Mark chapter 1. If you haven't seen this one, you fasten your seatbelt. I'm going to show you a bold-faced, acid-mouthed, hellish lie that'll shake your shoes if you haven't seen this. Call that NIV a Bible. You can tell Charles Stanley and Charles Swindoll and James Dobson and that whole crowd I said so. They've got a garden tool, pal. They don't have a sword.
Oh, but I think they're such wonderful men.
They're going to teach you from the devil's Bible. What can you learn from them?
Brother Lacey, you're not full of love.
I love this book. I love its author. Mark chapter 1, starting in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets. Notice that word? Got an S on it, doesn't it? That means plural, right? So you've got to have at least two to be plural, correct? Hang on to that. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Got it? All right, listen to it from the devil's coulter. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Listen closely now. It is written in Isaiah the prophet. I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. I double dead dog, ding dong dare. The International Bible Society, the Zondervan family, the so-called translators, the NIV, Charles Stanley, Chuck Swindoll, James Dobson, John MacArthur, and the rest of them. I dare them to show me verse 2 in the book of Isaiah. It's not there. The real Bible says in the prophets. Mark 1,
2 is a direct quote from Malachi 3:1. It is not found anywhere in Isaiah. Mark 1:3 is Isaiah 40 in verse 3. So the NIV has put a lie there and said that Isaiah said something Isaiah never said. Jesus said by a sword. Okay? I said I will fight over the King James Bible. And Brother Howes, my last point takes about 30 seconds. I will fight over the King James Bible. I will fight for the King James Bible. I will fight with the King James Bible. Jesus said by a sword. I did. Therefore, I can go forth to meet the onslaughts of the powers of darkness because I've got a sword. And I will fight with my King James Bible. And I would be scared spitless to go up against the devil with his own garden tools. By a sword, Jesus said, I will fight with my sword. I'll fight with my sword when I preach the word because I've got the word in my hand. I will fight with my sword when I go forth to do what Jude told me to do and earnestly contend for the faith. And I will fight the good fight till I go down in the battle or the trumpet sounds the eternal ceasefire. My captain said, by a sword. I did.